Let's open the scriptures today to the book of 1 John, chapter number 5. 1 John, chapter 5. And when you get to chapter 5, let's go down to the center of the chapter, to verse number 13. First John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I was brought up in a certain denomination and church that really didn't believe this. And when I went to church, I just felt that I had as good a chance as most anybody. I lived a fairly normal and moral life, I felt. I was doing what I believed God wanted me to do, which was go to church and sing the songs and go through the motions. But I found out many years later that in college there were some true Christian friends that really had a relationship with the Lord. And that impressed me because it wasn't just cold theory or doctrine, but it was a living, breathing, dynamic relationship that they had with the living God. And they shared with me this particular verse, and it really stuck in my mind because we never could be sure of our relationship. Not until death or the coming of the Lord were we to know whether we were a sheep or a goat. And there are literally millions of professing Christians today that are in that same boat, so to speak. And it seems as though maybe they've never really read this verse, or if they have, they just skimmed over it and really didn't understand the assurance and the confidence that it brings to the heart of a true believer. Let's read this once again. These things have I written unto you. And those things are dealing with the things of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the fact that he is the Son of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And if you don't have it underlined or circled, this would be a good time to put it around that word know. We know it not because of who we are, or what we've done for God, but for who Christ is and what he's done for us. It all centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because of that, we can know that we have a relationship, that we are accepted in the blood, we are complete in Christ because of his finished work on the cross. Many years ago, one of the founders of the Grace Movement was fond of asking this question. Are you a hope-so church member? Or are you a no-so Bible Christian? He said there's a big, big difference. And if somebody had asked me that, if I knew that I had eternal life and I knew I was on the way to heaven, I would have said, I hope so. I hope so. And one young man that interviewed me with one of his surveys said, if you don't know, you don't have it. And that got me to thinking, I better investigate this a little bit more. Today we are going to be looking at seven marks of a Bible Christian. Seven marks of a Bible Christian. The first mark that we have is that a person that knows the Lord is saved. He is saved from the consequences of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the pangs of death. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God." not of works, lest any man should boast. And God is not going to have boasters in His presence in heaven. All of the credit and all of the glory is going to go directly to where it rightfully belongs, and that's to Him, the Lord Jesus. It tells us specifically that it is by grace. That is a gift, a free gift of God's grace. That it is without merit, without works, and without cost. We understand from the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Are we better than others?
No.
Because we go to church? Or because we say that we know the Lord and we want to serve Him and worship Him? God says no in no wise, because we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the irreligious, that we are all under sin. The Bible says that we are saved by Christ. Well, that should be no surprise, because He is the Savior. What is it exactly that we are being saved from? Well, we know the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the punishment and the penalty of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we saw that way back in the garden, didn't we? Yes, they didn't die that day, but spiritually they died inside. And they were estranged from a holy God. And I believe that they did come to know the Lord. They had garments of skin that God put upon them, the garments of salvation, you might say, or the robe of righteousness, but they never had the intimacy and nearness that they once enjoyed because of that sin. The Bible says in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, let's turn there quickly, and take a look at that. Romans chapter 3. And verse 24. We were looking at this during our Sunday school class, but it bears repeating. Being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified simply means that we are in a right relationship with God. Prior to our salvation, there was a great chasm between us and God. We were in sin and darkness and self, and God was up there in the heavenly places, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and that great chasm could only be bridged by the work of the cross and the shedding of His precious blood. So God says it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And God gives us an opportunity to receive a gift. He doesn't force it. He doesn't arm twist, but He says it's there. And you are in death, and you need to come over to be in life. The death here is that which John says in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. There in verse 13, we have the most desolate verse in the entire Word of God. I really believe this. That whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, we don't want to scare people into salvation or into belief. But we do want to show the consequences of continual rejection against light. And what is even worse than that is a rejection of His love. A love that is spurned before a holy God, if we can call an unpardonable sin. If you die in your sins, there is no hope of redemption. So to be true to the gospel, we have to show the consequences. And we are saved by God's grace through faith. We have it here in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. Romans chapter 5 also reiterates the same concept. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just said back in chapter 3 that we were saved by grace. Now you're saying we're saved by faith or justified by faith? Absolutely. No contradiction. It's not an either-or proposition, but it's a both-and. It's a complement. They complement one another. We receive God's grace. God's grace is the impetus that brings salvation, and faith is the hand that receives it. And we sometimes say the empty hand because we don't bring anything in our hand to God, simply our own need. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 9, he goes on to say, much more than being now justified by his blood. You notice there that there are three things that Paul says about justification. We're justified by grace. It's a gift. We receive it by faith. And now he says the divine basis is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Notice here, we are now justified. We don't have to wait to die to see if we measure up. We don't measure up anyway. Nobody does. And only the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he could rightly say, I always do the things that please my Father. And because he did all things well, he was the person that qualified to be our sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So always remember those three scriptures together. Justification is by grace, it's by faith, and it is by blood. So Christian people are a saved people, but they're also a sanctified people. Sanctification comes in two realms, or we might think of it as two sides of a coin. We have the positional that is perfect and inalterable and cannot be forfeited. And then we have the practical side, and we'll look at a few examples of each of these. By the way, that word sanctified is also translated holy. Set apart to God for his purpose. We are a special people before God. And yes, God loves the whole world. We understand that because God sent his only son to die for the sins of the world. But he has a very special affection and love for those that are his. And not everybody that's born into this world is his. There are those that Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Yes, Jesus died for them as well. He loved them, but he understood the implacability of the human heart that would not receive him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 brings that sanctification before us. And once again, Paul is addressing Christian people. Chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And he tells us in verse 9 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you have not received Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not looked to him and him alone to save you, then you are unrighteous and you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And I thank God for second chances. I thank God for third and fourth and fifth chances. But God also says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because we don't know what a day may bring. We don't know if we're going to live or survive this day. And people are often playing Russian roulette with their eternal salvation. They are gambling with the thing that is most precious to them, which is their very soul. And Jesus said, "What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" A sanctified people. Here in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you. There were thieves among them, there were drunkards, there were extortioners, there were idolaters, adulterers, you name it." That church at Corinth had all kinds of sinners that had been saved by the grace of God. But he says, don't dwell on that, folks. Dwell on who you are now in Christ Jesus. But you are washed. There we have the washing of regeneration that actually takes away sin. But now you are sanctified. You have been set apart as sacred for God's holy purpose as his special people. And thirdly, he says, and now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All three of these things are present tense blessings that we have. We're already washed, we're already sanctified, and we're already justified. That is a position that we have before God. Hebrews chapter 10 further describes that position and why it is so that we can have ultimate confidence that we belong to Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that is the sanctifying sacrifice that made it possible that we can be his special people. He continues, and every priest daily standeth, or rather ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And for thousands of years, those people offered animal sacrifices as a temporary covering or kafar to atone for sin, but it was never finished. They had to do it over and over and over each time that they sinned, or even when the nation sinned each year, there was an offering made for them. But this man, there we have Christ entering the picture, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. This word forever is a word that means continually. That he continually sits there at the right hand of God. Now, you remember the Old Testament priesthood. When they entered into the tabernacle and later the temple of God in Jerusalem, there was one piece of furniture that that building never had. You know what it was? A seat or a chair. Why? Because the work of the priesthood was never complete. It was never finished. There was a continual burnt offering there before the Lord. And the same thing with the sin sacrifices and the trespass offerings. And on the Day of Atonement, also the high priest would enter in to the most holy place. First for the blood of his own, for his own sins, and then for the entire nation. And for 1,500 years, it was a continual process that was never complete. Not until Christ came by a once-for-all sacrifice and offering for sin can it be said that the people were once for all saved, sanctified, and sealed until the day of redemption. And then I mentioned that there is the flip side of the coin when it comes to holiness or being sanctified. Ephesians chapter 5 brings us a good description of that. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in that upper room right before he was crucified, he gave them a great deal of the word of God. He had been teaching them for 3 years, but there were some new things that they had to know about their future relationship. And one of the parting things that he said to them was this: now are you clean through the word that I've spoken to you. The word of God is a cleanser, and it's that which sanctifies. I do not believe that this is a water washing. This is an inward spiritual washing that God himself effects. Not only on the day of salvation, but entirely through our Christian lives. And how we want to emphasize that that daily cleansing comes through the word. How important it is to read the word, to study the word, to memorize the word, and to obey the word each and every day. To have that constant cleansing. Remember on that same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took his 12 disciples and he washed their feet. And Peter said, you're not going to wash mine. No way. And the Lord said, if you don't let me do this, Peter, you have no part with me. And Peter said, in that case, wash my whole body. Jesus said, it's unnecessary. You're already washed, Peter. But in the course of your walking through this life, in the defilement of this world, you pick up dirt on your feet. And I'm going to wash your feet. And he says, as I am doing this today, you ought also to do this for each other. And that means we have a privilege and a responsibility to help each other, to cleanse ourselves before his holiness. Yes, we are accepted, but there is defilement in this world, and there is a constant need of cleansing, that he might present it to himself. Jesus presenting the church to himself in glory, not with wrinkle and spot or defilement, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is a daily sanctification for us. And we might say, well, God, I want that sanctification. I want that intimacy of relationship. And yet, what does he say when he writes to a church that had so many problems with their holiness? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I really believe that this first verse of chapter 7 ought to be the tail end of the previous chapter, because it's bringing a conclusion to the issue concerning separation. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we cry out, God, cleanse me. And God says, cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself. But I can't. And God says, yes, it's a command. God's commands are also his enablements. He's never going to tell you to do something but what he gives you the power to do it in an obedient spirit. Cleanse yourselves And let's face it, in the 21st century, we have cleansing challenges that far outstrip any other challenge of any other generation. We have things that come up on our home computers that you could only get years ago to go to the seedy part of some city somewhere. And yet it's all right there. And we have choices to make. We have cleansing each and every day that we need to be obedient to cleanse ourselves from these things. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not an idea of, if I don't do this, God's going to get me. Because we're forgiven. We are a forgiven people. But when you stand before God someday at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of your life, there's going to be some red faces. To stand before the majesty of the universe and give an account is going to be an awesome thing. And there's going to be some trembling and some embarrassment. But thank God that He's going to set it all right. We have decisions to make each and every day. And finally, Romans chapter 12 goes on to say, if you really want to cleanse yourself, there is something that you can do, which is an absolute and total surrender to Christ. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word holy, again, is the word sanctify, to set yourself apart to God for His service, for His worship, unto His will, if you will. So we see that we are a saved people, we are a sanctified people, but we are also a separated people. Look at it in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Again, a part of the upper room discourse. And these are the things that he wanted them to know as he was preparing to leave them for a time. John chapter 15 and verse 9. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Chapter 15 and verse 19. Sorry about that. Chapter 15 and verse 19. They are not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. They were certainly living in the world, but they were not of the system that the devil had set up. And because of that, God chose them out of the world. That is the sanctification truth. And Paul goes on to say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what fellowship do we have with them? What communion do we have between the temple of God and idols? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be friends with them, that we don't try to reach them to have an idea of we are holier than thou, therefore keep afar off. No, it's not that. But we are to be insulated against the influence. And my admonition to you this day is that you can have any friend that you want, whether it be in the church, out of the church, wherever, if you are in control of that relationship. You don't run away, around with them, but they can run around with you. As long as you maintain that testimony and the trueness of that testimony, then you can have any friend that you want. But you know what I notice? That if you're just a little too faithful to the gospel call and to the name of Christ, after a while, those so-called friends will begin to trickle away, and your true friends will be the ones that remain. We are a saved people, we are a sanctified people, and we are a separated people. But we are also a spiritual people. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had that great chapter that dealt with the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the first prerequisite that you have of being a spiritual person is the Spirit of God, that he has promised to those that believe. And if we look at those that claim to be spiritual, we have the imams of the Muslim faith. We have the gurus of the Hindu faith. We have all these men that outwardly appear so spiritual in their long robes and their garbs and their pendants and so forth. But God says outside of Christ, you are carnal. You are a fleshly person. That the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit of God indwelling your heart and your life, there is no way of being a spiritual person. Here in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul brings before us a division of mankind. It is a division that was brought by sin. And he says in chapter 2, verse 15, that the spiritual man judges all things. That is, he has developed a certain spiritual discernment, or the ability to discriminate between good and evil. So the spiritual man judges all things. He takes an assessment of what is good and what is not good, what is of God and what isn't. Yet he himself is judged of no man. That's chapter 2, verse 15. He understands other people. But when they look at him, they don't understand him. Because just as Jesus was, he is on a spiritual level, a level that they cannot even relate to. Does that mean that every believer is spiritual? Well, they have the ability to be. They have the apparatus for it. But unfortunately, Paul goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he acknowledges them as being children, of being believers, but they have not progressed. Sometimes they have even regressed into a carnal state of things. They had divisions. Quarrels. They were taking each other to law. Some were denying the resurrection. They were stingy in their giving. All of these things were telltale signs that their spirituality was not developed. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal and walk as men." It wasn't Christian men that they were behaving like. They were behaving like the people of the world. And if it wasn't for all the gifts that they had in their church with the tongues and the healings and the miracles, that people would have probably thought that they were not really Christian people. And yet we can be spiritual. If we walk in the Spirit, we walk by faith and trust in God's grace. Also, we are a sealed people. We are a sealed people. Ephesians chapters 1 and 4 brings before us the seal of the Spirit of God. Paul is the only writer in the Bible that speaks of this particular seal. And I believe that it brings before us a confidence and a security that no other passage of Scripture is going to give us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "There in Christ Ye also trusted or hoped after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or literally upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the promise is eternal life, is it not? To be a part of Christ. And the moment that we receive him, believe that message, the gospel of salvation, he says, you are sealed by God's Spirit. And you might say, well, how long? Until I sin again? Until I commit some heinous iniquity or transgression? Well, here the passage says, until the day of redemption. It is an earnest or a down payment of that salvation, the inheritance that we have in Christ, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we are the purchased possession, are we not? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we have of God, and we are not our own? For we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ our Lord. So here, the purchased possession is our bodies. He owns us, body, soul, and spirit, and that's a good thing. Because now he's placed his seal upon us. And he says, this person is mine. Keep your hands off. The seal in the Bible days represented three things. Number one, a finished transaction. When Jesus was dying on the cross and almost was ready to give up the ghost, what was it that he said? Finished. It's actually one word in the Greek. It means that which has come to a conclusion, it's finished, it's complete, and it will continue to be that all the way through. All through eternity. It is finished. So it's a finished transaction. But also it is an ownership issue. That we actually belong to God. We are his possession. And we also have him. We also own him in a sense because he is our Savior. It is a joint relationship. And then finally, it brings before us the idea of security. Wherefore, God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And not only does God save us, but he keeps us saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So it brings security to the heart of the believer. We also are seated. We are as seated people, raised to be with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And now he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. We are a saved people. We are sanctified. We're separated for God's purpose. We are potentially a spiritual people, and we ought to be that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of his appearing, and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. And I can't stop today until I say this, and I think we would all have a hearty amen, that we are also a satisfied people. We are a satisfied people. I really believe that in the heart of every believer, there beats a heart that wants God. Because a void has come there in the case of sin to try to fill it. But whatever it is that tries to fill, whether it be success, money, materialism, sex, drugs, rock and roll, good classical music, good gospel music, you name it, that tries to fill that void, it's never going to satisfy the heart. Look at Psalm chapter 107. We haven't been to the Psalms in a while, and I wanted to close with this because I think it really puts the punctuation on the cry of people's hearts. Psalm 107 and verse number 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry with goodness. Isn't that beautiful? When God speaks of his glory, and we've defined that as the outshining of everything that God is, when Moses stood before God and he said, Lord Jehovah God, show me your glory. He wanted to see and experience the living God. And God said, you can't see my face and live, but I will place you in the cleft of a rock to protect you. And I'm going to declare my name before you. And all of my glory is going to pass before you, but I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, I'm going to lift my hand, and you're going to see my backside. And it was the most glorious thing that he ever experienced or ever will experience until he gets to glory. And when the Lord declared the name of Jehovah, it was all of his goodness that passed before. That's really what the glory of God is. The outshining of God's goodness. And the hymn writer here, I believe, is saying, we children of God can experience in a very special way a taste of that goodness. And if you haven't, taste today that you may know him. Taste God's goodness. Amen. He loved you. Christ died for you. He rose again in power and great glory. And he says, come to me. Receive my gift of eternal life. And you can be enriched. You can be seated in the heavenlies and satisfied in Christ. May the Lord lead you to do that now. For his name's sake. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a salvation that's rich and free, a sanctification and a holiness that's based upon Christ himself, that you have made us your special people, a people that can be truly spiritual in every sense of the word, that you have given us the token of your security with your Spirit, to know that we have eternal life and will continue to have that. That we are to look to things above and not on things on the earth. And that we are completely satisfied in our relationship with you and also with each other because we are a part of you. We just pray here if there's anybody that is not sure of their relationship, that they are justified and have sins forgiven, and possess that eternal life, that they will simply say, Lord, I agree. I'm not perfect. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that without Christ, I'm under condemnation and death. But I want to come out of that darkness into your marvelous light. And I'm receiving him this very moment as my personal Savior. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity and for the fact that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.